Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. Lord, we desire to maintain this attitude of worship and praise to you that we have experienced this last half hour, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that we recognize your presence, Lord. We thank you that you have allowed us to hear your voice in our hearts through your word. And Lord, we know today, Lord, that without your anointing, without the witness of the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord, this message will not accomplish what you wanted to accomplish, Lord. So God, we invite your Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, direct, to touch our hearts. And Lord, we make our hearts available to you right now so that you might speak to us and show us things from your word that we need to know, that we might be victorious in this life and that we might be overcomers, Lord. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Does this work? I'm going to need this. Okay. Well, I'm just going to open by reading a scripture. Romans 8, 31 39, through 39. And this is actually just a sidebar. But I want to encourage us, and I think this sets the tone for today. Romans beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8. What then? Yeah, is it? Oh, okay. Put a pause on that. Okay. Beginning verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God is for us. God is for you. He is not against you. And if he is for you, there is nothing, there is no one that can stand against us. His love is beyond measure. It's beyond our comprehension. He demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if he was willing to surrender his own son, if God Almighty was willing to surrender his own son for us to a rebellious, evil generation, permitting us to mock, scourge, crucify him, murder him, how shall he not also freely give us all things, it says. So what other evidence do we need about God's intentions for us? No matter what happens in our lives on this earth, he says we are more than conquerors through him because of his love for us. The word says, Who will dare bring a charge against God's elect? Who will dare to bring an accusation against his children? It is God who justifies. No one else has the power or the authority to condemn. But there is one who dares to do that. He dares to defy God. He dares to accuse his people. He's one who rebels. He's one who resists every plan and every purpose of God. And not only does he resist God himself, but he resists his children. He resists all those who seek after him. And his name is Satan. And he and his fallen angels are committed to doing everything in their power, everything they can, to harm, to frustrate the purposes of God and the purposes that God has for his children. And so when we come into the family of God as Christians, when we first accept Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, when we profess our faith and our commitment to Christ, we immediately find ourselves in a war. And we don't have a choice in the matter because the fight comes to us. And I think all of us have experienced that. Ephesians chapter 6 calls it a wrestling match. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." See, our fight is not against some bothersome guy at work. Our fight isn't against the bully on the street. It's not some politician spewing out lies that drives people crazy. You know, the real fight is with spiritual forces, is what the Word of God says. And it's their very nature to continually resist God and his purposes. In Colossians 1:13, it says, "God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So we have been delivered not just from darkness, but from the power of darkness we've been delivered. Satan has no power over us anymore. We are defectors from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the devil doesn't like it. He has no claim on us anymore in Christ. When we are in Christ, he has no claim over us. So what does he do? He badgers us. He attacks us. He threatens us. He accuses us. Revelation 12:8, which is a big part of the message today, calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. It says he accuses the children of God day and night before God. Can you picture him bad-mouthing you before God Almighty day and night? He wants to take us down. He looks for every fault that we have, every weakness, every inconsistency that's in us that he can find in our character and our motives and in our actions. And then he goes and he says, "See, God? That's your child." And he reports it to God. And then he points it out to you, if that's not enough. And he tries to fill us with guilt in order to tear us down so that you'll never amount to anything. You'll never accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. So he keeps reminding us of God and God of all the sins and all the things that we've committed, because he wants this guilt to just keep festering in us. Because if we are indeed guilty, then he has control over us, doesn't he? And we have no power over him. But the good news is that we are not guilty. We are children of God. You see, the whole battle comes around one thing. It's righteousness. The battle centers around righteousness. The moment we receive by faith, that we are children of God, that we are really identified with Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that we are accepted in the Beloved and made righteous by the blood of Jesus, not for who you are or for what you've done, but because of who he is and what he's done, then the devil has nothing more to say to you. There's nothing more he can say. You just shut him right up because he has nothing to say. But if you think that your good works are going to impress him and save you, you can forget about it. Because you can present the best Baptist lifestyle, you can present the best Methodist principles, or the best Catholic piety. But the devil's going to look at that and he's going to tear it to shreds. But when you present the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he's silent. He has nothing to say. Because he knows he's been defeated. And it's taken me a long time to see this. But I'm slowly learning not to bring my own good deeds and my works into it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him." When you're made with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, what can the devil say to that? Matthew 6:33, we all know it. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," not your own. The Bible says our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags, right? It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he's talking about Israel, and he says, "For they," Israel, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ." See, it takes faith and it takes humility, okay, to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because it means that you have to renounce every bit of your own self-righteousness. Okay? As long as we put our trust and put our confidence in our good deeds, in our faithful church attendance, in our faithful giving, in helping the old lady across the street, whatever it is, okay, as long as we trust in that and rely on that, the devil's just going to tear us up with his accusations. Because our motives aren't always pure. They're not always right. Okay, but Jesus, the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ, that he has nothing to say about that. He's silent. Do we realize the position that we are in? Do we realize the new position we are in Christ? Can we identify with that? When it says we're in Christ, what does that mean? You know, he is my righteousness. He is my all in all. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what Paul said. You know, Jesus identified himself with us, remember? He said so that we could be identified with him. Or we could identify with him, did I say that right? But Jesus humbled himself. He came in the flesh. He shared our humanity. In that way, he identified with us. He totally identified himself in our weaknesses, in our sin, with our guilt. He took our punishment. He took our shame. He died our death, it says. 1 Peter 3:18 says that, "For Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus died once and for all. Why? To bring us to God, it says. He took our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, the obedient servant for the rebel. Why? Because of his great love for us, and because his desire is to see us reconciled to him. Now, at least for me, I seem to identify more with that truth, that Jesus identified himself with us by coming in human form. But there's a flip side to the coin that is harder for me. And that is that not only did Jesus totally identify with us, but now I, in turn, can identify with him by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, I'm going to read it. And it says how we are identified with him now. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice the word together, okay? That's us and Christ. The destiny of Jesus and our destinies are now joined together. We're together. And here's how it says we are identified with him now. God says he's made us alive together with him, right? Through faith and repentance, we receive new life in Christ. God has raised us up together with Christ. It says, and he has seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. Christ is on the throne. He's seated on the throne. And God has seated us with him. So that means that God has enthroned us with him. He has taken a fallen, hopeless, enslaved people and redeemed us and made us sit together with him. Why? Verse 7 says it, so that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose for enthroning us. Not for pride, of course, but we as fallen but redeemed people are to be an eternal demonstration of God's love, God's grace, and God's kindness shown to all creation. And he's provided everything we need to enter into that relationship, that union with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, I'll look at that really quick, but it's almost parallel to what I just read. But it says that, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, notice the word together again, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Paul says, he knows at least three things that he talks about accomplishing on the cross here. One, we're forgiven of all our sins. So the enemy can't keep attacking you with that. He's forgiven you of your sins. Two, it says the handwriting of requirements that was against us has been wiped away. In other words, the role of the law as a means of righteousness is gone. It's gone. That's hard for people that want to earn it to receive, but it's the truth. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? So that law is gone for us. And three, it says, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus completed the work on the cross, it says he stripped the enemy of all their weapons and armor. He disarmed them. And then he triumphed over them, and then he put them to an open shame and defeat before all of heaven and earth, it says. That's past tense. That's already happened. It's not going to happen again. It's already happened. He already did it. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. So who is the fully armed man in the script? It's Satan. And who's the stronger than he that's coming? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm the stronger than he. So Jesus, the stronger than he, took the armor. He's already taken it. And he has divided the spoils. And I've never really pictured, you picture this, you don't picture Satan like this. But do we realize that Satan doesn't even have any armor anymore? That's not the picture that a lot of Christians have of the devil. Defeated, armorless, exposed. Instead, we creep around as if the devil's got the advantage. But according to God's word, Satan has been disarmed to all those who are in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to harass you. That doesn't mean he's not going to continue to lie, accuse, threaten, resist, and deceive, because he knows how to deceive. And if we don't know what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, if we remain ignorant to the word of God and we fail to recognize that the victory has already been won for us, then ultimately we will fall prey to the enemy, because he has no problem usurping authority. That's what he does. But the victory has already been won. Okay. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So God has given us weapons. Not carnal weapons, not tanks or guns or missiles or any of those things, but he's given us spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle. Weapons that will tear down Satan's lies, his deceits, weapons that will silence our accuser, and that will cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Okay? So, for the rest of the message, I want to look at one particular statement that explains how we overcome Satan. The victory's already been won, but we'll talk about how we experience it in our lives through the Word of God. And so let's focus on Revelation chapter 12, beginning of verse 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" So what I want to discuss is what is meant by this phrase, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." First of all, it says they overcame him. Okay? Who is they? The believers on earth, right? And who is him?
Satan.
So the believers in Jesus overcame Satan, their accuser. How? By the blood of the Lamb, right? And, you know, I've heard many Christians say, "I'm pleading the blood." You ever hear that? And I never could wrap my head around what that means. I mean, I understand the blood of Jesus and the precious thing that it is and the powerful thing that it is. But I really didn't know what else to do with that. And then, you know, years ago I heard a teaching, and it helped me to understand this better. And so here goes. the definition was that we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for us. Okay? The key words is testimony, word, and blood. We testify personally to what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for us personally. Okay? So to whom are we testifying to? Satan. And all of heaven and earth, for all of them to hear. This is where we address our accuser with the Word of God, and we tell him what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for me. Now, it's obvious that if you're going to do this, you need to know what the Word of God says about the blood. Because if you don't, you can't avail yourselves of it. Okay? And like I said, if we're ignorant to what the Word of God says, at some point the devil is going to get the best of us. But the weapon of attack that God has given us is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we need to look at what the Word says about the blood. But before we do that, I want to look at a story in the Old Testament. And it gives us a very clear illustration, at least I think so, of how we are to testify personally to what the Word of God says about the blood. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12. You can turn there, I can just read it. Many of us already know the story, so I won't dwell on it too much. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. We all know the story. And they cried out to God for freedom and for deliverance. And God heard their cry. So God sends Moses to Pharaoh to compel him to free Israel from slavery and from bondage. And we all know Pharaoh resisted, just like the enemy resists. Pharaoh resisted God's request. And so God brought upon Egypt all these plagues. But still, Pharaoh wouldn't free God's people. Okay? That is until the Passover. So I'm going to read Exodus 3, verses, chapter 12, verse 3 through 7, and then 12 and 13. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel," God speaking to Moses, "saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And then in verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay. So Israel's deliverance from Egypt centered on the Passover lamb. Each household took for themselves a lamb without spot and without blemish. And on the 14th day, it says, at twilight, they had to slay the lamb. Then they were to take the blood and they were to apply it on the door of their homes. For God said, "I am going to pass through Egypt on that night and execute judgment on man and beast against all the gods of Egypt." But God said, "When I see the blood on your door, the destroyer will pass over you and the plague will not be allowed to come in." Okay? So, now, the crux of it, I want to look at verses 21 and 23. Because there we see that God was very specific about how he wanted Israel to apply the blood of the lamb onto the doors of their homes. So it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you will take a bunch of hyssop, you will dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of your door, out of the door of your house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you." Okay. That's why it's called the Passover, because judgment passed over the door of the home that was protected by the blood of the lamb. Okay? And this is the picture. The destroyer is coming. Every Israelite home has killed the lamb, okay? Killed the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb is then carefully captured into this bowl or basin, okay? And this blood is the means by which God has provided protection. Okay? But what I want us to see is that the blood in the basin didn't protect anybody. Right? If all Israel did was to slay the lamb, catch the blood in the basin, and keep it there, no one would be protected. They were required to transfer the blood from the basin to the door of their homes, to smear it over the lintel and on the doorposts. Okay? So in a sense, the whole destiny of Israel is dependent upon getting the blood from the basin to the door. And God instructed them how to do it. He said, I want you to take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop is just a small, bushy plant that's very predominant in the Middle East. And he said, take this hyssop, dip the hyssop in the blood that's found in the basin, and sprinkle it or smear it on the door of your homes. So it's interesting. Although the hyssop is so common in the Middle East, God used this seemingly invaluable instrument to be a part of the total deliverance of Israel. You know? So without the hyssop, the blood would have remained in the basin and never applied to the door and no homes protected. Now, God said something else in verse 22. He said, once this blood has been applied to the door of your home, he says, you got to stay inside. Don't go outside. Because once you're outside the blood, you're not protected. Okay? So now here's the picture. The Israelites have sacrificed the Passover lamb. They caught the blood in the basin like he told them to. They transferred the blood from the basin to the door via the hyssop. And as long as they stay in their home, they're protected by the blood. Now, apply this to Christ and our relationship, our salvation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. Can you see the analogy? Christ was slain 2,000 years ago as our sacrifice lamb. His blood has been shed. And in terms of the analogy, his blood is in the basin. Okay? It's available. It's God's means of protection for you and for me. It's God's means of deliverance for us. But we've got to transfer, but the blood in the basin is of no use. We've got to transfer the blood from the basin to the door of our homes, you know, to the place where we live, you know, to our personal testimony, to our personal need, whether it be salvation, whether it be deliverance, whether it be our physical needs or our financial needs or our family situations. Okay? Whatever it is, wherever we are, we've got to get the blood of Christ out of the basin to the place where we live. It's got to be real to us. And God has provided a means for it, and it's not the hyssop. What is it? It's our testimony. Our testimony is the hyssop. By our testimony, we transfer the blood of Jesus from the basin to the door. Does that make any sense? It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We testify personally to what the word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for us. When we make that testimony personal, when it's real to us, okay, that's when the blood of Christ becomes effective in our lives. That's when it becomes effective to us in experience. When we testify, when we speak out, what does it say in Romans 10? I forgot. Anyway. But that's when we make it personal. It's got to be a personal relationship. It's got to be you got to have faith that the blood of Christ is enough. When we make this testimony personal, that's when the blood becomes effective. And until then, we're just like the Israelites with the lamb slain, the blood in the basin, but it's not protecting me because it hasn't become effective in my life. I haven't testified to anything. I haven't confessed before the Lord. I haven't received Christ. It says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that right? And you shall be saved. Christ has been slain. His blood has been shed. Protection and deliverance is available, but it only becomes personal and in our reality when we use the hyssop, which is the testimony. When we testify personally to what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does, it's like taking the hyssop, dipping it in the blood, and smearing it all over ourselves, all over our homes, all over our families, all over our circumstances and situations. And we're protected, and we overcome the enemy through the blood of the Lamb. But if we don't testify personally and we allow the devil to keep us from speaking out boldly about what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for us, and he makes us silent, then, you know, we don't have that experience. Does that make any sense?
It's like it's really a blood transfusion.
Pretty much. Right. Now, like I said, in order to testify personally to what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for you, you need to know what the Word of God says about the blood. So, in closing, we'll just go through a couple scriptures that says what the blood of Jesus does for you. Okay? So, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This tells us two things about what the blood does. One, in him we're redeemed by the blood. And in him we receive forgiveness. Okay? So remember, it's in him. We are redeemed and protected in him. Outside of Christ, we have no assurance of anything. But in him, just like in Egypt, the blood didn't protect anyone outside the home. Likewise, it's only in Christ that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, couple that with, it's a scripture in Psalm 107, verse 2, and it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." So who are the redeemed of the Lord? We are. And what has he redeemed us from? From the hand of the enemy, it says. So what are we supposed to do? Say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That means take the hyssop and say so. Testify to what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that you are redeemed. So say so. That's our testimony. So our personal testimony is that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. It's simple. It's not difficult. It's not something somebody can't do. Okay? When the enemy comes and fills our minds full of lies, I mean, this past 2 weeks, you know, I'm like, Lord, am I supposed to say this? No, I doubt. And then, yes, I'm supposed to. No, I'm not supposed to. You're all over the place. You know, when the enemy comes in and tries to bring confusion, you can speak the Word of God right at it. You know, I have the mind of Christ. God is not the author of confusion, you know, whatever it is. So when the enemy comes, he fills your mind with these lies and with these accusations, and God says, he says something like, you know, God's going to punish you for that. He'll never forgive you for that. What do you say? Take your testimony, right? Through the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. Get away from me. You know, when you screw up and you sin, you do something wrong. The devil says, some Christian you are, you're still mine. What do you say? No, I am redeemed through the blood of Jesus. You don't let that fester in your mind. So, through the blood of Jesus, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. Now, another verse, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you all know this verse, I think, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Okay? So we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Psalm 51, David, this is David's great prayer of repentance after he had had adultery and murdered somebody, and he cries out to God for mercy and for forgiveness, and he says, God, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. What did David have in mind when he used the word hyssop? The Passover, right? And what was he thinking about? He was thinking about the blood, right? That was cleansing him. David knew where to go when he was guilty. I don't think a lot of us know where to go when we're guilty. You know, do we know where to go? Do you know that God has made provision for the cleansing of all our sins by the blood of Jesus? Or are we consumed with guilt for things that we've done in the past? Do they keep coming up? God has made provision for it. There is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. Are we going to believe the lies and deception of the enemy that says there's no hope for us? Or are we going to believe what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross? Amen. So if we're in this state and we want to overcome, our testimony has to be, through the blood of Jesus, I am continually being cleansed of all my sin. Okay? Another one. You could go on and on. I won't spend all night. But Romans 5:9 says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So not only are we redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, we are now justified by his blood. What does justified mean? First of all, it's like if you're on trial of an offense that you've committed, and you know it's a life sentence, and you're waiting for the verdict, and the verdict comes back, your life is on the line, and it comes back not guilty. That's justification. That's being justified. You're not guilty. You've been acquitted. Okay? The charges against you have been dropped. You're a free man. You're a free woman. End of story. That's what has happened to you. You've been justified. It means you've been made righteous. We already talked about righteousness. You're made righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus. It is just as if you'd never sinned. That's the best definition I've heard. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it is. And that's something to praise God for. Okay? We did. Exactly. But we are made righteous by the one who never sinned. Praise God. So that's our testimony. Our testimony is that through the blood of Jesus, I am justified. I am made righteous. I am just as if I'd never sinned. So the accuser doesn't have anything to say to that. Okay, another one. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So through the blood of Jesus, we're sanctified. Sanctified means what? We all know this one, right? To be set apart to God, to be made holy. The person who is sanctified by the blood of Jesus has been set apart to God. Because of the blood of Jesus, we are distinctly different from the rest of the world. That's not to say something to be haughty, okay? The word says that by the blood of Jesus, we are distinctly different. We are a peculiar people, okay? Going back to Egypt, God told Moses that he would make a clear difference, a distinction between Israelites and the Egyptians because of the blood of the Lamb. And now it was go back in the previous chapter. I'll read it. It says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Wow. So the Lord made a clear distinction between those who were his people and those who were not. And none of it was by any merit of their own. Wrath and judgment was coming upon those who were not God's people, but God's people were so protected by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, that not even a dog would bark at them. Okay? And the basis of that distinction is not whether they did this or did that, they had good deeds or bad deeds. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the blood of the Lamb. Okay? It's all about the blood of the Lamb. So praise God, we are sanctified, we are made holy through the blood of Jesus. Okay? That's our testimony. So, one more. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Everybody who was in Jeff's class last year knows this. When we went through Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, through the blood of Jesus, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Through the blood of Jesus, we have access into the presence of God Almighty. And he invites us to not sneak in, but to confidently come. Draw near to him, the Lord of all creation. And why can we do that? Because of the blood of Jesus. He has provided a new and living way for us to enter in to the Holy of Holies. Okay? Because our hearts have been sprinkled over with the precious blood of Jesus, it says. Okay? So those are some examples, and there's many others. I mean, if you just get your concordance on, you look up the blood of Christ and you start cross-referencing, you're going to see all the things that God has provided for you through the blood. Okay? It's there. So back to Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And it says they did not love their lives to the death. We didn't even get to that. But that talks about total commitment. Okay? We're talking about being in Christ. These people are in Christ. They're totally committed. They're saying what matters is not whether I live or die. What matters to me is, am I walking in the purposes of God? Okay? They're surrendered. Okay? They're under the blood. They're identifying with Christ. Okay? So, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for us. Okay? So, to wrap it up, one, through the blood of Jesus we're redeemed. Through the blood of Jesus we're forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, we're cleansed continually. Through the blood of Jesus, we are justified, made righteous, just as if we'd never sinned. Through the blood of Jesus, we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are set apart to him. And through the blood of Jesus, we have been given access into the presence of God. You know, all those things. And again, there's more. There's more. So, I can organize these things, and I can read scriptures and do all that kind of stuff and talk about the blood and the word of God. But from there, something has to happen. And we need, there's another element that has to play a part. And, you know, at the beginning of the message, we prayed that the Holy Spirit would bear witness with the word as we spoke it. And I pray that has happened. But the Holy Spirit has to bear witness to what the Word of God says and what the blood of Jesus does for us. So I'm going to close with a scripture. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, it says, "This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood, by water and blood. It is, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Okay? And then in verse 8 it says, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now what I'm trying to say is that the water is the clean water of the Word. There's a scripture that says that Jesus sanctified and cleansed the church by the washing of water by the Word. So Jesus came by water to teach the Word of God. Okay, so in this reference, water is the Word. Okay, so Jesus came to teach the Word of God. Second, he came by blood to redeem, cleanse, justify, sanctify, all the things we talked about. But the third element is the Spirit of God. Okay? It's the Spirit who has to bear witness with what the Word of God says about the blood. Okay? So we need the Spirit of God to bear witness that what's being said is true and is real and alive, right? So, but it's when the Spirit of God bears witness to your testimony about what the Word of God says that the blood of Jesus does for you, then you know that you've overcome Satan, right? Because it becomes real to you because the Spirit of God has been given to us, okay? So it's to bear witness. Anyway, it's my hope that as we walk through these scriptures that the Spirit of God has illuminated certain truths to the Word, that we're redeemed, that we're forgiven, that we're cleansed, all these things. So that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided everything we need, not only to live in godliness, but to overcome the enemy, to overcome every thought that comes into our minds that is contrary to your Word. We thank you that through your Word we can take every thought captive. Lord, we pray that that as we surrender to you, that you would direct our steps, that we would walk in victory each and every day. Lord, that we would rehearse and know what the blood of Christ has done for us. We thank you for the complete work that was done on the cross, that we might be victorious people, Lord, that we might fulfill the purposes that you have for us, that the distractions that the enemy tries to throw at us would not bear any fruit, that we would go forward each and every day to serve your purpose, and that we would walk in the grace and the mercy of God, and that we would be a demonstration of your love and your grace and your mercy and kindness to us, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you again for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we are your people, and we declare it today in Jesus' name. Amen.